You will realize that this is the second of a series of sermons under the title, Him We Proclaim. And they are intended to focus our attention upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the central figure of the Christian faith and of the Christian message. And so we are concerned with His virgin birth, His perfect life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His personal return, and His continuing saving power in our own lives today. You will see the way that that is to develop on the reverse of today's bulletin where these titles appear. Many years ago, a man called Griffith Thomas wrote a book entitled Christianity is Christ. It would be impossible to summarize the uniqueness of the Christian faith more accurately or more succinctly in that now famous title. You could certainly not make a comparable statement about any other religion. A Muslim would be offended if you said, Islam is Muhammad. That's why Muslims do not want you to call them Muhammadans, because they do not regard themselves as worshippers of Muhammad, who was the voice of God, but not God himself. You would misunderstand and misrepresent a Buddhist if you said Buddhism is the Buddha, because he is said to have disavowed at his death any special claims which were made on his behalf as the instrument of salvation, and it is possible for Buddhism to exist without its founder. Hinduism believes in many different manifestations of the Supreme Being and is indeed willing to accept Christ as one of them. But as Mahatma Gandhi said, never to give him a supreme and solitary throne. But the simple fact is that Christianity stands or falls by the person of Jesus Christ. And the answer to the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? It is upon him that the whole of the Christian message is built. And if you take Jesus away from it, Christianity is disemboweled. What he is, who he was, what he has done for the salvation of sinners is the very essence of the Christian message. So the vital question with which the Christian gospel perpetually faces us is, what do you think of Christ? It is this question that people again and again found themselves asking when they were confronted with Jesus. Who is this, they said, that claims to forgive sins? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? All the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And Jesus himself encouraged people to ask that question. Far from being self-effacing in his presentation of the message that he was preaching, he challenged them to the issue. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What think ye of Christ? This was continually what he was challenging people to answer. Now there are two answers to the question which the New Testament generally gives to us. And I am seeking this evening to gather the New Testament's message and witness together as we think about this theme of the life of Jesus, who he was, how we are to think of him. The first of these two answers that the New Testament gives is this. He was truly and fully and genuinely human. That is, Jesus lived in exactly the same kind of body that we live in. He grew from childhood through adolescence to manhood, precisely as other men do. He knew hunger when he went to the fig tree in Matthew 11. He knew thirst when he went to the well in John 4. He experienced weariness in Samaria and temptation of a fierce variety in the desert. He slept as we do. He wept as we do. He suffered far more than any of us ever do. He knew the whole range of human emotions in his human experience. He looked on the crowd and knew compassion welling up within him for them. He looked on the money changers in the temple and he knew anger growing in his soul towards them and began to clear them out of God's house, saying, God's house is a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves. He spoke to his disciples of sharing the joy that the Father had given to him and he wanted to give to them. And he knew what real sorrow was as he bore our sin and wept our tears. He was therefore in the fullest, deepest, truest, most literal sense a man like us men. He entered into our humanity, and there is not an area of our humanness in our constitution that he did not experience and share. But a reading of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that he was infinitely more than a man. Do you know these words of Napoleon Bonaparte? When he was writing of other great figures in history, and Bonaparte, of course, had an inflated sense of his own importance and destiny and significance in the world of the age in which he lived. But he writes of great men of the past like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Charlemagne. And then of himself. And he says this, I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you all these were men, and I am a man. But none else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. And that leads me to the other thing that the New Testament confronts us with when it begins to speak to us of the man Christ Jesus, born of a virgin, raised in Nazareth, living a life that is remarkably real to our reading. But the other thing that the New Testament says to us is this. Not only was he truly and fully and genuinely man, but he was truly and fully and genuinely God. So that everything that is distinctive of man in his created humanity, Jesus entered into it. But on the other hand, everything that is distinctive of God in his nature and character and being, Jesus displayed it. Now that is what the angels proclaimed at the time of his miraculous conception, of which we were thinking last Sunday evening. The child to be born of you, says the angel to Mary, will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now that is what we mean by the word incarnation. When we say that Jesus became man, what we are saying is God the Son took human form and became man. The eternal God who existed in three persons, in the second person of the Trinity, became man and took our flesh. But in our flesh, he was not one iota less than fully, truly, and genuinely God. There is no doubt that the New Testament writers make that claim with crystal clarity. You come to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and this is what you find John saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in a few verses later, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now that clearly is a reference to Jesus. The Word was God. The Apostle Paul makes exactly the same claim. In the Epistle to the Colossians, it could not be clearer. In Christ, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you get this remarkable statement. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So that there really is no question whatsoever that when you come to read the New Testament and examine the evidence that it lays before us, the New Testament writers proclaim a Jesus who is in every area of His being fully and utterly and genuinely God. But what I am particularly interested in at this point, and in the context of our theme this evening, is that Jesus himself, during his earthly life, made exactly that claim and backed it up by the perfection of his moral character. Now let me explain and expound this a little to you, because it seems to me to be of immense importance. If we are really to grasp who the Jesus of the Bible really is, let me tell you what he says of himself. First, he identifies himself with God in his person. Speaking to some of the disciples who are somewhat puzzled and bemused, he says to them, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." "Show us the Father," they said. And he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So to look upon him, do you notice what he is saying, is to look upon God. Secondly, he accepts the worship that belongs to God alone. Do you remember in that occasion when Thomas, at the end of John's Gospel, is meeting Jesus, and Jesus, having known of his desire for evidence and proof, puts forth his hands, which Thomas had said he wanted to put his finger into, and reveals his side where the wound was, and Thomas had said he wanted to thrust his hand into it, and Jesus invites him to do this, and Thomas bows down before Jesus and says these words, "My Lord and my God." Now let me point out to you, any man, any mere man, who had somebody bowing down before him and addressing him in these words, would be morally bound to do what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts when some people started to try to do that with him, and he said, "Get up off your feet, for I also am a man." That's blasphemy, he said. But Jesus says, "You are blessed, Thomas. Blessed are you, Thomas." And he accepts the worship that Thomas brings to him. And there is no word of rebuke, but a word of blessing. Thirdly, Jesus uses the divine name of God for himself. We read John chapter 8 this evening when Jesus is in encounter with the Pharisees, and you will remember the details of that. If you don't, important that you should read it, because it's a very important part of the New Testament. They say to Jesus, we know who you are. And Jesus speaks to them of his relationship with Abraham. Abraham, he says, saw my day and was glad. What nonsense, the Jews reply. You are not 30 years old, they say. And how could Abraham have seen your day? And they begin to enter into dialogue with him. And then Jesus says this extraordinary thing. Before Abraham was, he says, the NIV, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, do you notice that what Jesus was claiming was not antiquity? Because if you're good at English grammar, you will know that what Jesus said would have been bad grammar if he had been claiming antiquity. He would then have said, before Abraham was, I was. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately, did you notice in our reading, the Jews took up stones and they began to seek to stone him, and Jesus slipped out of the way. What did Jews stone people for in this connection? The answer is blasphemy. Blasphemy. And they recognized what Jesus was doing. What was he doing? He was taking the holy name of God by which he had revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and he was using it of himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately cried out, blasphemy. But Jesus was clearly using the divine name of himself. Fourthly, do you notice, he claims the right to forgive sin. In Mark chapter 2, in that incident with which Mark's gospel begins, do you remember how there were four men who came with their friend, let him down into the presence of Jesus because they knew that he needed physical healing? And they all looked up and found the roof being parted and the man coming down placed at the feet of Jesus. And they felt they had nothing to say to him. They did not need to explain what was wrong. There was the man suffering from the palsy, and he needed to be healed. And Jesus says to him, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And again, immediately, the Jews came back and they said, that is blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God alone? That was, of course, perfectly true. Only God can forgive sins. I can forgive injuries you do to me, and you can forgive injuries that other people do to you, but I could not for a moment come to you when you came to me and said, my conscience is burdened with my own sin against God over the years, and say to you, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, interestingly, Jesus reacts in this way. He says, here are two things that only God could do. One is to forgive this man's sin. The second is to command him to rise and take up his bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, why was he saying to him that he is to arise and take up his bed? He was doing so because that was the evidence that he could do the invisible thing and forgive the man's sin. And that's one of the most striking claims to deity that you will find in Jesus' life and teaching. Fifthly, do you notice? I scarcely need to go on. The evidence of it is overwhelming. But do you notice the fifth thing, that Jesus claims that he is going to come to judge the world? In places like Matthew 25 and Matthew 7 and John 5, Jesus quite clearly and specifically says that the history of the world is going to reach its climax. Well, we would all agree with that. But he says the climax of the history of the world will be that the Son of Man, that is himself, will return in glory and he will judge the world. Now that's an extraordinary claim to make, because of course they knew that the judge of all the earth was God who had made it. And not only so, sitting on the throne of glory, he says he will separate men from each other as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Some will be invited to inherit the kingdom, and others will hear the dreadful words pronounced by him, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the criterion of that judgment will be the response that people make to himself and his words. Now, it would be impossible to exaggerate the strength of the way in which Jesus makes these claims in the New Testament. And such claims press upon us some considered judgment about Jesus himself. Who is he? What do you make of this Jesus? We need, because we are forced by the evidence of the New Testament, to come to some thoughtful conclusion about him. Was he who he claimed to be, or was he not? More precisely, the evidence faces us with a dilemma. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then he was either the most amazing deceiver of men that you could possibly imagine, or he was himself deceived with an imperial kind of megalomania, which is found only amongst those who are wildly lunatic. There are people who do believe all kinds of exaggerated and extraordinary things about themselves. But this is what we are forced into saying about Jesus. If he was not who he claimed to be, he was either deceiving others, in which case you cannot say he was a good man and a great teacher, or he was deceived himself. Let's look at these things in the rest of our time, because I want to bring you to the place where you really do need clearly to make up your mind on this issue. First of all, that he was deluded. I say again, I have known people who have said to me during the course of my ministry, man who used to come to see me fairly regularly, said to me with a quizzical look, "You know, my great problem with which I live in this world is that I am God." And there are not a few people who would have the same kind of wild delusion. They are normally quickly recognized. They seldom convince very many people, and certainly not for very long. But you see, the interesting thing is that all through the ages, the wisest of men have recognized and admired the supremely balanced wisdom of Jesus in all its profundity and beauty. They have been overwhelmed with a sense of his extreme sanity, so that even unbelievers have written, like Napoleon, of the amazing wisdom and sanity and judgment that Jesus shows. Professor C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, writes this: the discrepancy, he says, between the depth and sanity, and let me add the shrewdness of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily got over. And it is a real problem to conclude that Jesus was living under a massive delusion. The rest of the picture just does not fit. The second possibility, that he was a deceiver. But you see, the extraordinary thing is that the life of Jesus is so consistent and perfect, it can stand any kind of scrutiny. That's what makes him stand apart from other men. He challenges a certain group of men about themselves when they are going to accuse somebody of sin. Let the one who is without sin amongst you first cast the stone. That's the kind of challenge that you and I, like them, would shrink away in the presence of. If somebody came when we were accusing somebody and said to us, if any of you is without sin, you cast the first stone, and they all disappeared at high speed. But then he challenges them in precisely the same terms about himself. Which of you, he says, can convict me of sin? And they're all silent. Now, not one of us in this church this evening would be able to stand and issue that challenge to anybody, certainly not to anybody who knew us. And certainly not if your wife was here. Because immediately we would recognize my moral inconsistency crumbles before that. But Jesus never did. He could say quite unselfconsciously, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Unlike all the saints and mystics of all the ages and the godliest men and the most morally upright who ever lived, he had no consciousness of personal sin. You find some of the greatest men of God throughout history, you know, men like David Brainerd, for example, than whom I know of no godlier figure in Christian history. But he spends his time mourning over his inward sin and secret failure. But Jesus says, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. And he was unaware of anything coming between him and God. My Father and I are one, he says. Now those who lived closest to him, like Peter, say of him, he committed no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. John, equally close to him, says precisely the same thing. In him was no sin. Even his enemies had to come to the same conclusion. I find no fault in this man, says Pilate. Judas, after he had betrayed him, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The centurion, when he watched him die, said, certainly this was a righteous man. Wherever you go, the testimony about Jesus is crystal clear, you see. And it takes a wildly distorted mind to say he was a deceiver of other men. So it's profoundly difficult to say he was deranged, or he was deluded, or he was a deceiver, and he was wicked. We find ourselves driven to the centurion's conclusion. This man was the Son of God. Now that's what the life of Jesus and his teaching drive us to. But as we conclude, let me say this to you. That conclusion is no mere intellectual conviction. You cannot possibly come to that conclusion and say, this is my intellectual conviction about Jesus. Because if he is truly God as well as truly man, then I owe him the worship which he claimed. I must heed his words as the very words of God for my life. And if you think of it, you see, this is how the New Testament brings us to a conviction about the existence of God. The New Testament doesn't go about proving God by various arguments. It says, look at Jesus. What do you make of the historical Jesus who lived and died in this world 2,000 years ago? What do you make of him? Well, if I am driven to the conclusion that he was who he said he was, then I need to come like the centurion and bow down and bring him my worship. I will discover that there is no way to God apart from him. I will find that his claims become personal claims and then absolute claims upon my life. And I shall bow at his feet like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. I will find in him also the only perfect sacrifice for my sin. Like a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was offered to God as a sacrifice in my place for my sin. And I shall discover in him the glorious hope that God, who redeems me by Jesus Christ, means to change me into that perfect image of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he is presented to us in the gospel in all his glory. God's purpose is to make you like Jesus. That frail humanity can be transfigured to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for such a gospel and for such a Savior and for such a hope. I offer you Christ this evening, and I pray, God, that you may bow before him and say, my Savior, my Lord, my God. Let us pray together. Father, we worship you for him who came to take our flesh, that he might bear our sin. And we ask that we may gladly join his worshippers for his name's sake. Amen.